I don't know if you know, but the longest glass-bottomed bridge in the world is over 500 metres long. Scary. It's suspended over 200 metres high, the river Lianyang. Any guesses where? China. Just imagine, though, that you need to get across the bridge, and you're terrified, justifiably, I think. And you tell your family who are with you, you are absolutely not going to cross this bridge unless you wear a harness. I want a harness, not attached to anything, but I want a harness. The glass is so thick and tough that even one panel, amazing, can hold 500 people. It's impressive. But you want that extra security of a harness. So you get the harness on. And you crawl across this bridge, eventually get to the end, and there's a little girl there pointing and laughing at how pathetic you are. It's pretty embarrassing, really, isn't it? Today's passage is a bit like that. You see, God commands one of his people to do something that is pretty terrifying, but he also guarantees total victory. Even the Creator's total guarantee, though, is met with a demand for a harness. In the end, it leads to being humbled before the Almighty God, who is in total control of all things in our world, the Lord who is the deliverer. And this morning, we are back in the book of Judges. If you've not been with us so far, Judges is a book of the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, so about a time before Jesus came, where there were no kings in Israel, no single ruler. Instead, there were various tribes who had judges who led them. We've already seen two of those judges, Othniel and Ehud, and today we're going to see the third judge. First, we're going to see the deliverer who doesn't get the message. And second, the message that finally gets delivered. And then thirdly, we're asked a question. Do you get the message? Do you get the message? Firstly, the deliverer who doesn't get the message. Verse 1 to 9, chapter 4 there. Verse 1 to 9, the deliverer who doesn't get the message. Well, as I said, we've come to the third major judge out of the six. So let me just remind you about the stages of each judge cycle, which we're given at the end of chapter 2. And we've seen that twice now already. So we see Israel does evil in the Lord's eyes. The Lord hands Israel to their enemies. Israel suffers. The Lord raises a deliverer. The Lord hands the enemies to Israel. The land has peace. The judge dies. And then the whole thing repeats, but with more corruption each time. Well, the third cycle begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We're told in chapter 5 that the evil was they abandoned the Lord to chase after other gods. Again. No surprise, though, is it? Sadly. Well, chapter 4, verse 2 says, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And we might remember that back in Joshua chapter 11, Israel defeated another Jabin, king of Hazor. It's a different Jabin now. Jabin the second, if you like. And he has retaken the initial ground that Israel conquered previously, and he has made it a Canaanite stronghold. That's just like King Eglon taking Gilgal and Jericho, isn't it? Israel's sin is reversing the conquest, you see? But God is incredibly gracious. And so after 20 years of cruel oppression, the people cry out to the Lord for help, verse 3 there. And next, we're expecting God to raise a deliverer, aren't we? We're expecting that deliverer to be worse than Ehud. Who is the deliverer? We might read verse 4 and think, well, it's Deborah. But it's helpful to realise that although Deborah is a fantastic woman, she's a fantastic woman of faith. She is actually the prophetess who calls the deliverer, Barak. See, Deborah calls Barak just like the angel of the Lord calls Gideon in the next cycle. She sits under a tree, just like the angel sits under a tree. She gives God's word to the deliverer, just like the angel gives God's word to the deliverer, Gideon. The rest of the Bible also seems to confirm who the deliverer is. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 says, Barak is the one God sent. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the deliverers listed there include Barak, but not Deborah, even though other women are mentioned, Sarah and Rahab are mentioned. I want you to remember that all the deliverers in the book of Judges are believers, but each of them is increasingly more corrupt than the judge before them. And that reflects, do you remember, that reflects the increasing corruption of the nation. So Barak is the next flawed deliverer that God raises up in this spiral downward. And Deborah is actually the faithful prophetess who brings the word of God to him. You see? A little while ago, I was on my way somewhere in the car to get somewhere, and a delivery van was parked in the middle of the street. I couldn't get around the delivery van. I waited patiently, I think, for quite a while. These men were just dragging their feet, not doing anything. They couldn't care less. They were blocking me. And inside I'm thinking, come on, get on with it. Seems Commander Barak has already been told by God to attack the enemy, but he's not done it yet. And so in verse 6 there, Deborah calls Barak, and more literally, she says, hasn't the Lord commanded you? Go. Has not the Lord commanded you? Go. He's already given the game plan. God has already already told him to go and face Commander Sisera. And God has already promised defeat of his 900 iron chariots by the banks of the river Kishon at the big fields over there. So Deborah is saying, go on and get on with it then. Well, we might have a bit of sympathy for poor old Barak, because iron chariots were formidable, especially on flat ground, which is exactly where God wants Barak to go and fight Sisera and his chariots. It's a bit like God sending a group of farmers with pitchforks to go and fight an army with machine guns. We can have a little bit of pity for Barak here. But just come to verse 8. Commander Barak responds by telling Deborah he will only obey the word of the Lord if she will go with him. Otherwise, he's not going to obey the Lord. It's quite shocking, isn't it? God told Barak clearly through the prophetess Deborah that he is guaranteeing total victory over the enemy. The creator of the universe is on his side, but he wants a harness. Barak's response is pretty bad for a few reasons. See, the one thing that you definitely don't do when God gives you a command is place a condition on obeying. Deborah herself seems to think it's a bad response, because she replies in verse 9 there, well, in that case, the honour of killing Commander Sisera is going to be taken from you and given to a woman. She's not praising him for elevating a woman. She is dealing out punishment, you see? Lastly, as we move through these two chapters, we're going to see, I hope, there is a repeated theme of mothers and their sons. And I think we're meant to understand from that big old Commander Barak is treating Deborah like his mother. Just like a child would. He wants Deborah to hold his hand. You know, Deborah is even called the mother of Israel in chapter 5. Well, anyway, Deborah graciously agrees to go with Barak anyway. And we shouldn't move too quickly past that. You know, that is an incredibly brave thing for Deborah to do. At the end of chapter 5, we're told that Commander Sisera and his men, they were routinely pillaging and abusing women at scale. And yet when hesitant Barak asks Deborah to come with him into the war with these evil people, she doesn't hesitate, does she? We're going to see that again soon. The two women in the story don't hesitate to serve the Lord. They are both extremely brave and resourceful and faithful. And that makes the cowardice of the men stick out even more embarrassingly. Barak is like a man insisting on having a harness before he's willing to cross the glass bridge. It's a massive contrast to the brave women in this story. And one writer puts it this way: brave women are often filling the vacuum left by wimpy men. Well, the sovereign, all-powerful Lord has spoken. He has guaranteed victory. All that is left to do is obey. So firstly, we've seen that Barak hasn't got that message yet. So secondly, let's see the message that finally gets delivered. The message that finally gets delivered, verse 10 to 22 there. Now that Commander Barak's terms have been met, he calls his men to come to battle, completely outgunned. This is terrifying. It's not a walk in the park. And so, you see, he does have faith. That is why he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. So we're not left to figure out that on our own. But in verses 11 to 13, we then get a brief interlude. We hit the pause button, if you like, on Deborah and Barak, and we fly over to the north to see a group of people called the Kenites. We met them in chapter 1, where they were camped down south with Judah. But since then, they have moved up north, and they've settled near Israel's enemy. They've made a peace treaty with Israel's enemy. Well, these Kenites, they see Barak's troops on the move, and they go and tell Commander Sisera, who then rallies his troops along with his 900 deadly iron chariots. So Barak and his men are up in the mountain. They're waiting to come down and fight. And Sisera is on the bank below, on the flat ground where he has the advantage. And he has been led, hasn't he, to the exact place the Lord told Barak that he would lead Sisera to. That is amazing, but it is also terrifying. And then Deborah says something similar to her first conversation with him. She says something like, "Go on then, hasn't the Lord already gone out in front of you? Just like he said he would." She's a bit like a mother encouraging her little boy to go forward on their first day at school. "Go on then." And he does. He does go down the mountain with his men to fight Commander Sisera. And we're told the Lord routs Sisera. And we're told the Lord routs him badly. Sisera gets off his chariot and he runs away like a coward. The commander runs away. Barak then hunts down all Sisera's chariots and men. No one has escaped except Sisera. And the camera just pans across to see Sisera on the run, desperately stumbling away from the war on his own. And he sees a tent of a woman called Jael. She's part of that group that made a treaty with us. She is safe, he thinks. We'll just come to verse 18 with me. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. That was unexpected, wasn't it? Wow, Jael is resourceful, isn't she? She is incredibly brave and faithful to the Lord. She's amazing. Maybe I won't name my daughter after her, though. You see, she knows exactly who Sisera is. She knows all about this war, and she knows that he is the enemy of the Lord's people. And when Sisera comes running to her, instead of hesitating, she leaps into action to honor the Lord, doesn't she? She goes out to Sisera. She brings him in and puts together a plan to dispatch him. Now she's got to be calm and collected, doesn't she? She can't look nervous, not give away anything until he is asleep. So she tucks him into bed. But then he sits up and asks for a drink. So she gives him some milk and tucks him back into bed again. But then he begs her to stay and protect him from the baddies. So she agrees and stays with little Sisera by her feet. Does that sound familiar to any parents? Well, Commander Sisera is exhausted and he does fall asleep. And then, just come to chapter 5, verse 26, which describes what happened next. Her hand reached, chapter 5, verse 26, her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. It's quite poetic in the Hebrew. I'm trying to reflect that a little bit. By the way, she knew that he could have woken up any minute and completely overpowered her the moment he felt a little bit of iron on his head. She is incredibly brave, isn't she? And that is such a huge contrast to Barak, isn't it? And to Sisera. We are meant to see that. Well, while Mother Jael is puncturing the ground mat for the glory of God, chapter 5 tells us Sisera's real mother is thinking something back home. She's wondering where her baby boy is up to, what he's up to. She's waiting up. She's worried. Why has he stayed out so late? That's really interesting, isn't it? Because it seems like being an adult boy is really being a Canaanite. Being an adult boy is being a Canaanite. Well, back in chapter 4, we find out what happened after that. See, just as Deborah had prophesied, Jael, a woman, has now been given the glory that Barak forfeited by telling God, "I'll obey if." And verse 22 tells us, just then, wouldn't you know it, before Jael has even had time to clean the blood off her clothes, Barak arrives at her tent. So she goes out to meet him and she welcomes him to her tent. Now just imagine the scene. Barak walks in. He sees Sisera's head on the floor with a tent peg in it. Blood everywhere. Splats all over Jael. If we wondered why she's got a separate tent to her husband, we don't anymore. What is the point, though? What's the point? Barak now sees the cost of his qualified obedience to God. He finally gets the message. God is in control of all things. God is in control of all things. I told you I would do it. And there's also a question for us, you see. Do you get the message? Do you get the message? And I want to show you the rest of the story now because it really shouts out that question. Do you get the message? So lastly, do you get the message? Chapter 4, verse 23 to the end there. Verse 23 hits the tent peg on the head. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. God subdued. Who is it that subdued Israel's subduers? God did it. Chapter 5 makes that message even clearer. It's the celebration song that Barak and Deborah sang after the victory, and it describes the battle with just a little bit of extra information there. Come with me to chapter 5, verse 4 there. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. So do you see, when the two armies met for battle, God caused an earthquake and torrential rain. The Lord, Yahweh, is the one who marched out before Barak. He is the warrior. He is the warrior. Now, jump down to verse 20. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. See, that river is the river Sisera was camped beside, where God drew him to, remember. And during the battle, it had a flash flood. It burst its banks. It swamped all of those iron chariots and made them useless, stuck in the mud. And that explains why Sisera got off his chariot and ran away, doesn't it? And that sounds very familiar. What did the Lord do to Pharaoh's chariots in the middle of the Red Sea after Israel had crossed safely? Just listen to Exodus 14, 24. The Lord looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Isn't that what just happened with Barak and his army with Sisera's chariots? The song here is telling us that Barak's victory was like Moses' victory. It's a huge Exodus-like victory. But we shouldn't miss something which would be obvious to the first readers here. The Canaanites believed that their gods were in control of the rain. Their gods were in control. They were the real God. Who is the real God? Yahweh. He is the real God. He has just totally humiliated them. Yahweh is the God who delivers, not the Baals or the Ashtoreths. See, whenever people make Deborah or Barak or Jael the hero of this story, they get it all wrong. You see, the Lord is the hero. He is the hero. The Lord is the sovereign deliverer. If we look back, we realize, don't we, that it was the Lord who began the salvation by graciously intervening with a word of deliverance through Deborah. It was the Lord who raised and sent Commander Barak. It was the Lord who gave the strategy. Remember, he told Barak, I will draw out Sisera to the river Kishon and I will hand him to you. It was the Lord who, we're told, went out to battle before Barak. It was the Lord who routed Sisera's army. It was the Lord who orchestrated all of these events with amazing timing, so that Jael and Sisera were both in just the right place at the right time, so that Jael could crush the serpent's head. Deborah had already prophesied this, remember? The Lord had told her what he was going to do well in advance. The Lord is the real hero of the story, you see. But as Christians, we know, don't we, that all of the victory, both Jael's and Barak's, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true deliverer, the true judge. At first, just think about the Exodus-like salvation. As Christians, we know that the Exodus was a picture of Christ's salvation to come. That sacrificial lamb, the death of the firstborn son, the blood on the wooden frame, the salvation from slavery into paradise through the valley of death. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' death and resurrection is called his exodus. And so Barak's salvation here is a picture of Christ's salvation. And second, think about Jael for a moment. Do you know the way that she killed Sisera is meant to make us remember the first gospel message in the Bible. Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see, that promise was ultimately fulfilled on the cross of Christ as he defeated the enemy by becoming sin for us, being crushed for our wrongdoing and being pierced for us. So anyone who believes in him might be forgiven and saved from hell. You see, the Lord is the hero here. Both victories ultimately point to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Barak, Christ was sent by the Father and was totally, unflinchingly obedient. He never hesitated. We're told that as his time to die approached, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. He never said, "I'll go if." Unlike Barak, Christ is the bravest warrior. He came down from the heights of heaven without any army to the plains below, where the enemy ruled the land. That's where Christ achieved the infinitely greater victory, the Exodus. He made a miraculous way for his people to be saved from slavery to sin by shedding his own blood on the cross. Anyone who turns from their sin and comes to him in faith will be saved and receive his total victory. The Lord is the warrior we need to deliver us, friends. The sovereign Lord is the real hero. He has spoken and he will do what he has promised. That's the message that initially Barak doesn't get, but finally he does. Do you get the message? Do you get the message? God is so gracious, so patient with Barak, isn't he? I mean, he is the Almighty God. He spoke the universe into being. It's upheld by his powerful word. And yet when he speaks to Barak, Barak hesitates to obey. He says, "I'll obey if." That is stunning, isn't it? So just to finish, let me ask a couple of searching questions. Some that I ask myself too. Here's the first question. What's your if? What's your if? Is there anything in God's word that you know he's already said to you, but you're hesitating to obey? The Lord would say to you this morning, hasn't the Lord God Almighty already said, do this or don't do that? What are you hesitating for? Maybe you say, I will submit to my husband if he is loving first. Or I will love my wife if she is submissive first. Even though God tells wives and wives to submit to husbands and husbands to love their wives sacrificially without any qualification. Maybe you say, I'll offer hospitality to people outside my family if my house is tidy, if I've had a good week and I'm not tired. Even though God has already said in 1 Peter 4, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Maybe you say, I will love and respect other believers only if they never hurt me. They never criticize me. They never let me down. They never offend me. They never disagree with me. Even though God has already said in 1 John 4, if we don't love a member of Christ's body that we can see, then we cannot say we love Christ who we cannot see. That's the first question from today's passage. What is your if? Second question is this. Will you join the fight and trust the Lord for deliverance? Will you join the fight, trust the Lord for deliverance? We might be totally shocked at Barak's hesitancy to fight because God has already shown himself to be the almighty deliverer who is trustworthy. But you see, we live after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has defeated the greatest enemy. And so we have much more reason to trust the Lord's immense faithfulness and power. Yet, sometimes we too sit on the benches, don't we? We too can run away from the front lines. But the Lord wants us to know he goes before us. He is extremely powerful and able to control all things. Will you give your life to Christ's kingdom knowing that? That might mean literally giving your life by going to a dangerous part of the world to share the gospel as a missionary. Maybe the Lord is calling you to a certain country right now. It might mean risking your reputation and acceptance with your friendship group by sharing the gospel with them. It might mean that. It might mean giving up your financial security or your physical comfort in order to give to a needy gospel cause that the Lord has placed on your heart. It might mean that. But you know, fighting the good fight, knowing Christ is the real sovereign hero, it definitely means deliberately and courageously putting to death the sin in our lives, fully relying on the one who leads us and who gives us the strength to do it. Fighting definitely means, for men particularly, we kill any desire that makes us want to be mothered, instead of taking responsibility and providing for others and guarding others. See, our old Canaanite self wants us to be big man boys, but instead, we need to man up in the Lord's strength. Fighting the good fight definitely means 1 Timothy 4 verse 7. We all train ourselves in godliness. We study the scriptures for ourselves to be a help to others who are weaker, to encourage others and to build ourselves up in the holy faith we've been brought into. You see, none of these things, though, can happen unless we first realize the Lord is the one who leads us. And he gives us the power to fight. Friends, will you step up and fight the good fight, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign deliverer? Why not hold on to these verses if you haven't already got these? 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:57. What about Romans 16, 19 to 20, if we're battling sin? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The Lord is the warrior, friends. He is the deliverer that we need. He is so gracious and so patient with all of us. But he is with us. Will you trust him? This morning we've seen the deliverer who doesn't receive the message. Barak, the deliverer, refuses to obey the Lord's word alone. He only agrees to go if the mother of Israel goes with him. But surely God's promised deliverance is all he needs. Then we saw the message that finally gets delivered. Barak turns up at the finale of God's amazing salvation, and he sees for himself that not one word of God's mouth will ever fail. How great is our God? He completely fulfills his promises and demonstrates his total control. Both Sisera and his army are wiped out by God himself, who ultimately delivers with awesome power. He is the real hero. He is the immense warrior. We have every reason to trust him. And so the question that we are left with is this: will you join the fight and trust the Lord for deliverance? Will you do that?